Well, good morning, folks. It is nice to see lots of you back this week. A lot of people under the weather last week, and many of you are back here. Continue praying for those that are not. We are in, of course, the book of Ephesians. If you haven't already found your way there, I would love it if you would. In fact, today we'll actually be kind of wrestling through the sort of the middle section of Ephesians chapter 3 here. We'll be picking up in verse 8. As is our habit, I'd like to read it and have you follow along, and then we'll pray and see how the Lord will reveal himself to us through the word this morning. Paul writes, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Lord, thank you for this letter. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the church at Ephesus. Thank you for your word in general, for giving it to us, that as we discussed this morning in Sunday school, we can understand the most important parts of it through just plain old ordinary means, reading, thinking, communicating, talking with others, listening to the preaching and teaching of your word. God, we're grateful for that clarity. We're grateful for that guidance, that we don't have to read the tea leaves or feel the wind or any of those other sort of weird things that people around the world do to seek answers from some spiritual forces. But Lord, as we've even just read here, part of the whole point of the gospel was to announce to those spiritual forces in the world the reality of our redemption in Christ. God, I pray that you would help us understand this text this morning well. And more importantly, built upon that understanding, Lord, that we would understand you. Let us never lose sight of the fact, God, that your word is how you reveal yourself to us. It is the primary way that you show us who you are, who we are, how we enter into relationship with you, what that relationship looks like. But you, your very heart, your very character, Lord, your very essence on display in our limited understanding here in the words of Scripture. God, would you bless the reading of your word as we seek to understand it? Amen. Paul and this mystery. We talked last week about this mystery. Not thinking Scooby-Doo kind of mystery, that sort of thing here, or, you know, whodunits or any of those sorts of things. But really wrestling with this idea that there are certain things in Scripture that just simply weren't clear. And this is one of them. This is one of those things that was slowly, progressively being revealed throughout time until finally we came here to this great, grand, big, beautiful mystery that the Jewish people and the Gentile people are being made into one new man. Not that we are being added to the Jewish people per se, but that collectively we are now a new thing. And Paul goes out of his way to describe this new living temple. And he says to us last week that it is Paul whom God has given to be the overseer of that, the steward of that, the administrator of that, whichever word you like there for Ephesians 3:2. That Paul has been given this incredible responsibility to sort of guide and lead the early church in this new, unexpected, now revealed truth that we are one people of God. We talked a fair bit about that, and I hope I also made the point well last week that Paul seems, in these first seven verses, deeply marked by his own Damascus Road experience. Right? Like, it keeps coming back up, and I love the fact, and I've been dwelling on the fact that he doesn't sensationalize it, right? We talked a little bit about this last week. He doesn't sensationalize what God has done. Let's be honest. If you or I, certainly I don't want to speak for you, certainly if I were on the Damascus Road and I were recounting that story to you, I would major on the miraculous. That's the stuff that I would really drill down into. But Paul here just kind of skips past all that because he wants to get to the real core of it. God called me. Me. God called to himself. And he's going to dwell on that a little bit more this morning. And so the importance of that, to be marked by your own Damascus Road experience, and I'm certain that none of us has had anything like Paul's Damascus Road, but if you are today in Christ, there was a moment or a season of your life where that process became very, very evident, and it ended with a gift of faith that caused you to cry out to the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. Let us all be marked by those moments. Those are the stuff of great conversation. Those are the things that can be encouraging to us when life gets difficult. Those are moments that I like to imagine. There's certain moments in my life where I've sort of taken a flag and sort of planted it in the ground. And then that way, when years down the road, I'm experiencing difficulties or drifting in places I shouldn't, I can look back on those anchors, those flags, those posts in the ground to reassure me. That moment for Paul, that Damascus Road experience for him, was one of those things deeply, deeply marking who he is. And then, of course, let us not forget the bigger, broader context of all of this, that we've been talking about victory in Christ. And I haven't spoken about this in a few weeks, so let me just remind you, these Christians at Ephesus, they're going through all kinds of nonsense, right? The Christians in Ephesus, they live in a world where there's this huge temple of Artemis, and so every single day they cannot escape the spiritual darkness of that, the sort of oppressiveness of that, right? I just finished a unit in world religions. Many of you know I teach world religions at Black Hawk Christian. I just finished a unit there on Hinduism. And as I was discussing, at the end of that whole unit, I point out that there actually is a Hindu temple between Fort Wayne and Columbia City. It's not all that far from here, actually. And in fact, some of my students were always like, yeah, I think I've passed by that once in a while or whatever. And I tell this story to them that I want to tell to you. A friend of mine who is a contractor, and you need to know about this friend of mine. He's a believer, but he is not at all, in the tiniest way, what I sometimes tongue-in-cheek call spooky Christians. Those kind of Christians that are, they're like seeing demons around every corner and they're constantly always focused. He's not in the tiniest way one of those kind of people. And so I saw him on a job site once many years ago. I said, hey, what have you been up to? And he goes, man, I did something I'm never going to do again. I said, what'd you do? He said, well, I got hired to pour the foundation for a Hindu temple. And now I'm looking backward and going, oh, it was that one. It was that, because that's the only one. It was that one. He said, I got hired to pour the foundation for a Hindu temple. And I thought, you know, their money's green, whatever, who cares? And I did the work. And then when they were almost done with it, they asked me to come back to inspect something that wasn't quite right. And he said to me, Nathan, I have never in my life felt more darkness than when I walked into that place. And I said, Jerome, this is a structure dedicated to the worship of half a dozen false gods. What did you think was going to happen? What did you think you were going to feel when you walked into that place? And he said, I'm not doing it again. I don't care how much money they offer me. I'm not doing those kinds of things again. I said, well, good for you. That's just a little teeny bit of what the Christians in Ephesus are feeling constantly. They live in a city world famous for their big giant temple to this false goddess. They're also world famous for these six magical words that are supposed to carry all this great power. And people believe in them and chant them and put them in little bags and tie them around their waists and to their ankles and write them on their bodies. And they're just everywhere, constantly inundated by darkness. And there is victory in Christ. Paul writes to them to say there is victory in Christ. Sometimes scholars think the letter to Ephesians is very impersonal. Like, are you kidding me? He knows what these people are going through, and he's writing about victory. And he's also writing about unity, because this is also a community with some Christians who came from a Jewish background and a lot of Christians who are coming from a Gentile background. Some of those coming from a Gentile background were no doubt deep into the weeds of worshiping Artemis and all of these other spiritual forces. Some probably less so. Ephesus was a major commercial center. Some of these Christians probably had originally been from different parts of the empire. So there's a wildly diverse group of people here in Ephesus. And Paul wants to encourage them to be united in Christ. And then, of course, he's going to talk to them extensively about growth in Christ. It's not enough for us to say, okay, well, I'm in Christ, I'm good. And I'm in Christ now. That's enough. I'm good. We had this same discussion with some students a little bit ago. I like to sometimes call that fire insurance Christianity. And look, I don't doubt there are probably some of us in this room who first came to Christ mostly because we didn't want to go to hell. And that's a decent place to start. I understand that. But hopefully as we grow and mature, our faith kind of becomes something so much greater. And if your faith hasn't, if your faith is still just, well, look, man, long ago I said these words and I put Jesus in my heart and now I'm not going to hell. My advice to you is the Bible's advice to you, which is repent and believe. Growth in Christ, he's going to talk to us about. So here he picks up in verse 8. He's having explained this mystery, Jewish, Gentile, nope, one new people, right? Now he says in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, though I am the very least of all the saints. Now, first of all, we tend to read that and go, come on, Paul. That's false humility. You know better than that. I don't think so. I think Paul genuinely, honestly, really believes that he is the least of all the saints because he's marked by the Damascus Road. Because he recognizes I was literally killing Christians not all that long ago. I am the least of all the saints. And to make that dramatic, he actually intentionally uses bad grammar here. Now, Paul is an educated man. He knows how to use the Greek language. And so when you find a mistake in his Greek, it's not a mistake. He did this on purpose. The easiest way I can explain this in English, if we were going to really try to directly translate him, it would read like this. To me, though I am the leaster of all the saints. And you go, Paul, that's not a word. Right, but it immediately gets your attention. That's another one of those ways of highlighting, underlining, italicizing in the text there. He's emphasizing the fact that I'm nothing. I'm the least of all the saints. That Damascus Road experience still weighing on him. Not that he's dwelling in it, right? We've talked about this. It is not good, wise, or healthy for you as a Christian to constantly dwell in who you were before Christ. But it is also not good for you as a Christian to forget who you were before you were in Christ. And Paul here is marked by that, not dwelling in it, but marked by that. I also think it's important that we note he calls himself the least of all the saints, not the least of all the people, because he recognizes, unlike the, sometimes we get this confused in the world today, he said, well, we're all God's children. Well, in a very limited sense, we're all God's children. In the sense that God made Adam and Eve, and from Adam and Eve came all people, therefore all people are the children of God. In that very, very limited sense, that's true. But that's about it, because God has called a people to himself. And he calls us his people, and everybody else, not my people. So in what meaningful way can we say, well, we're all God's children if he literally calls the unbelievers, not my people, lo ami in Hebrew, not my people. Okay, so Paul recognizes, I'm not in that category. I was in that category, not my people. Now I am in the people of God. I've been fully adopted. But he's still marked by that Damascus Road experience. To me, the leaster, the very least of all the saints. This grace was given. What grace are you talking about here? To preach. Now, generally speaking, when Paul uses this verb, to preach, almost always its object is the gospel. In fact, he uses it so often that way that sometimes he just says to preach. And you're just sort of going, well, the gospel. Yeah, because that's what Paul preaches, is the gospel. So whenever he says something a little bit different, it should grab our attention. And notice that he doesn't here say to preach the gospel. What he says is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Lots and lots of different Bible translations wrestle with how to translate that word. If you've got something other than the ESV in front of you, there's all kinds of different ways that people translate that word unsearchable. It's actually kind of a fascinating word. If you've ever seen one of those old-time movies where maybe a Native American tracker or something like that, and they're out on the plains and they're trying to find the little lost kid or whatever, and there's somebody who's like reading the little tracks and the twigs that are bent or broken or whatever, kind of feeling the wind and listening to the ground, all those sorts of things. That's sort of what we have in mind here, because this word unsearchable is literally built on the Greek word that means footprint. So tracking somebody. So if I leave footprints in the snow, you can track me quite easily. This word means like untrackable, unsearchable. It just, no amount of wrestling, no amount of thinking, no amount of pondering is ever going to make this actually totally, fully clear to us. This unsearchable, untrackable, unattainable riches of Christ. There are some of these things in the Bible, guys. There are some of these ideas in the Bible that almost can be depressing, because there are certain concepts in the Bible that you know, no matter how hard you try, you're never really fully going to understand them. And so sometimes we're tempted to throw in the towel and go, well, if I can't understand it, I mean, why even try? And my mind always goes back to the words of a professor that I had years ago, one of the first professors I had in seminary a long time ago. And he was entertaining a conversation about the Trinity, kind of the all-time great head-scratcher, right? The all-time great, oh, I don't get it kind of moment. And we talked and talked and talked about all things Trinitarian. And he could tell that our brains were starting to smoke a little bit, and maybe we needed a pause. And he said these words. He said, men, I know this is hard, but there is a blessed despair at work here. I said, well, blessed despair. And he unpacked that for us. He said, guys, the despair is you're never really, truly, fully going to get it. But I'm telling you, there's a blessing in the trying. And I would echo those words here. The unsearchable riches of Christ, we're never really, fully going to get how great is the sacrifice of Christ, how great is the gift of Christ, how great is our redemption and our adoption and justification and sanctification and glorification. And we're never really going to get that. But there's a great blessing in trying. And I find for myself that the more often I go back to this wall, this solid brick wall that I know I can't fully break through, but the more often I try, there is indeed a blessing in that. And so I would encourage you to wrestle here. Paul seems to be wrestling for what word to even use. Unsearchable, impossible to be tracked or traced or figured out completely. Something along those lines. Many scholars have pointed out, and we'll go there as well, Romans chapter 11. If you turn back, flip back, scroll back, click back to Romans chapter 11. Same word here. And it expresses well the just sort of, I'm never going to get it. But rather than be despondent about that, we should be amazed by that. Rather than despair, we should stand in awe. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And the only appropriate response to that, to Him be glory forever. So be it. Amen. These unsearchable riches. So rather than just saying, back in Ephesians 3:8, God has given this specific grace to me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that would have made his point. I mean, we would have known what he was saying, right? That's it. Paul, your ministry, your particular specific ministry has been to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Got it. But no, he wants us to like think more and more richly and more deeply. So he doesn't just say, preach the gospel. He says, preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Bible is one of those remarkable things that no matter how many times you read it, you just keep learning new things. And not just intellectually learning things, although that's true too. Intellectually learning things, but seeing things spiritually and gaining insights into things. It's kind of remarkable. Like, I don't know, in the world of literature, people ask you sometimes, hey, have you ever read X? Right? Like when people find out, I told you a while ago, I spent some time reading The Count of Monte Cristo. Ooh, I also read The Count of Monte Cristo. And then we have a little chat about things. Yeah, it's because I read it once. Like, I am by no means an expert on The Count of Monte Cristo, but I have read it once. I could tell you the general, you know, gist of it. The Bible's not one of those kind of books. The Bible isn't just literature. The Bible is the written Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Bible is the written Christ. Unsearchable, these riches. So please don't ever think, boy, it's going to be great when someday I've read the Bible enough to, like, get it all. Like, you know, or when someday I'm going to have read so much of the Bible that I won't need to read it anymore. No. I didn't mean for this to be a sort of a world religions teaser, but my mind goes to another moment. There's another religion that we study in this class, the religion of Bob Marley and Jamaica and marijuana, or Rasta. One of the more famous leaders in that movement was a guy named Vernon Carrington. And Vernon Carrington told his followers, you should read a chapter of the Bible every single day. And I thought, wow, that's really interesting advice. And I read an interview once. He was interviewed by a Jamaican radio station, and they asked him all kinds of things. And the interviewer said to him, so you're famous for telling people to read a chapter of the Bible a day. So how's that going for you? And I find myself thinking, man, if this guy who's in a cult, if he actually does read a chapter of the Bible a day, how could God use that to pull him out of the weeds of that cult? This could be incredible. And so I'm waiting. What's he going to say? Have you read a chapter of the Bible a day? How's that been going? His answer? Well, you know, I did it for a while. But I kind of haven't in a long time now. Keep telling other people to, but I'm not doing it myself. And it shows. It shows in this man's beliefs, because he is stuck in this cult. But there are things that he says that are like, ooh, that's dangerously close to good, solid truth. But then it's not. The Word of God is powerful, guys. The Word of God is what we need. The Word of God is this sword. The Word of God is this powerful agent that always accomplishes what it's supposed to accomplish. And so if we can't, like Paul, glory in the unsearchable riches of Christ, we're missing out on something. He continues, and to bring light to everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God? Now, I want to talk about that, to bring light to everyone kind of thing. Okay, and I don't want to turn this into like Calvinism, Arminianism, but there's an important point to be made here on that front. Because if you read this text to mean to bring light to everyone, what is the plan of the mystery, then this very much sounds like Paul is saying, literally anybody that wants to can just choose Jesus and we can set aside somehow our broken nature and just put our faith in Christ, the end. But you can't understand this verse that way because it is the next one in succession. So in other words, what Paul is saying is, here's my ministry. Step one, I preach the gospel to Gentiles and they become Christians. And then step two, to all of those people, I am bringing to light what is the plan of the mystery hidden in long ages. Okay, so what he is not saying here, this is not contradicting all those other very clear things in Scripture, which seem to indicate that apart from Christ, we are dead, ignorant, enemies of God. And as I've said many times before, if you could magically give every single person on the planet a beautiful, crystal clear presentation of the gospel, zero people would put their faith in Christ, unless he is calling them to himself. Paul is not contradicting that message. So when he says to bring light to everyone, to bring to light for everyone, well, that word everyone we use it the same way. We use the word everyone all the time without meaning literally everyone, right? I say every one of you is invited anytime you want to come to my house. Clearly, I'm talking about this group of people, not the entire community of Auburn or the whole world or the whatever else, right? We use that same way, that word same way all the time. So in its context, he's talking about a string of events here. He's talking about a series of events. Step one, I preach the gospel to these Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. They put their faith in Christ as God has called them. Step two, now I am bringing to light for all of these people this plan of this mystery that's been hidden for ages in God. And I love the fact that he's using that metaphor of light again. Put yourself in the shoes of the sandals of the Ephesians. You want to talk about a dark world that they lived in. And I don't want to minimize our own, because I get it. We also live in dark times. We live in a day and an age, and let's be honest, all Christians at all times have lived in dark periods. These Christians at Ephesus, now Paul says, I'm going to bring something to light. I'm going to give you light. Young people, and probably some of you older people too, you know what it's like. You walk into a very, very dark room, and you just really, really got to find that light switch. Where's the light? Oh, okay, there's the light. All right? Yeah, some of you. We're like that. There's something about light, this wonderful gift of light. And here Paul uses that word, to bring to light. I love the fact that he doesn't just say to explain it. I'm going to bring light into this darkness so that we can walk in light, a metaphor the Bible uses a lot to describe us. How do we walk in the light? Every young person, don't say it out loud, but every one of you young people ought to know the answer to this question. What is the light to our path? What is the lamp to our feet? It is the scriptures themselves. I said, don't answer. It is the very scriptures themselves. Right? God has revealed in the scriptures themselves. We ought to know that. We need to know that. So he's going to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. So we've talked about that, this plan of the mystery, that we're going to take Jewish people, and it's not just that we're going to take Gentile people and say, okay, good news, guys, you can get in line with Moses and you can be joined to the Jewish people. No. We're taking both groups of people and creating one new man, something entirely distinct, something totally different. It's not that we're just now magically national Israelites or something. No. Two totally different things. This is why Paul can say not all Jewish people are actually Jewish people. Not all Israel is actually Israel. Because it's not about ethnicity. It's not about politics. It's not about where your citizenship lies. It's about being in Christ. That's this mystery that he's been talking about, which has been hidden for long ages in God, who created all things so that... And verse 10 and following is a little weird, so the English has tried to translate it and does a good job of it, of course, but it doesn't quite capture the Greek word order and whatnot, so we're going to break this up a little bit differently so that we can kind of try to capture the feel of what Paul is saying. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, I want to start there, the manifold wisdom of God. Without getting into the boring you with the details, the structure, the grammatical structure of this sentence is throwing our highlight, italics, underline, bold on that expression. The manifold or the multifaceted, or if you've got another English translation, this is another one of those words that we kind of wrestle with. How do we translate that exactly? Paul here has again done what theologians so like doing. He made up a word. And like most words that he made it up as a compound word. So he took one word and another word and he squished them together and he made this compound word to try to get the point across. The manifold wisdom, the multifaceted wisdom, all these different angles, right? So if you can picture in your mind's eye a big giant diamond all cut and polished, it's got all these little angles that are chiseled into it, right? So that it sparkles no matter what angle you turn it. It's got this glistening, sparkling beauty to it. It's a multifaceted thing. Lots and lots of different angles, lots and lots of different ways that it shows its beauty. The manifold, the many, the manifold wisdom of God. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, perhaps this will make a little bit more sense here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, trying to explain this similar concept a little bit differently here. The wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, right? Multifaceted, wide and deep and rich. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay, so there's this grand, overpowering kind of wisdom that has been hidden, it's been secret, it's escaped the attempts to understand by all people in the past, even the powerful people, even the rulers of this present age. And he goes so far as to say, if they had understood it, if guys like Pontius Pilate and otherwise, and he probably also means demonic forces here, if they had understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had actually understood this multifaceted, wide, deep, rich, complicated wisdom of God, they would never have crucified Christ. Why? And again, he means, it seems, some of the Roman rulers, but I think he's got something deeper at mind there. Because that expression that he uses, the powers of this world, usually means spiritual powers. It can mean physical, it can mean political leaders too. So why would that be if the demons knew this deep, rich, wide purpose and plan of God? They never would have actually moved in the hearts of people and had as their goal the crucifixion of Christ. Why would that be? We'll go back to Ephesians chapter 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So there, in case it wasn't clear, he could have just said rulers and authorities, because that almost always means demonic forces, but he drops the in heavenly places to make that abundantly clear. So we're in Ephesus. It's the first century AD. Everywhere you go, you can see that giant temple. Everywhere you go, you can feel the weight of oppression from the darkness. Everywhere you go, you're acutely aware of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And if today, let me just say this, if you're in Christ today and you find yourself doubting, like, are demons really real? Yeah, they are. I can tell you from the authority of the Word of God, yes, they are. Now, they're not the thing, they're not our primary enemy, and they're not the thing that we should be most worried about, but we should also not forget them. And the people in Ephesus, they didn't have to be told that. They did not have to be reminded of that. They felt the spiritual weight of that all of the time. And so when Paul says the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and when we were told back there in Corinthians that if these rulers and authorities had known this manifold wisdom of God, they never would have crucified Christ, what in the world are we talking about? You ever catch the beautiful irony of this? If you never have, this is going to be a great moment for you. The beautiful irony of this is all the powers of hell are seeking the crucifixion of Christ to kill his anointed one, which is exactly how God calls a people to himself. In other words, we're comfortable with the idea in the Bible that God could raise up King Cyrus, right? That God could raise up a Persian king and use an evil Persian king for his purposes. That God could take Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king, and use that Babylonian king for his own purposes. The book of Judges is full of this, where God raises up all these obscure, we've never heard of them people to persecute his own people, to teach them something spiritual, and then turns around and judges the brokenness of these random people. We've got that. We're like, that's, okay, preacher, I get that. That's old school. What we're being told here is that God has done exactly that same thing with these powers and authorities in heavenly places, these demonic, dark, spiritual forces. In other words, even those spooky, scary things are neither spooky nor scary to God. They're no different. They really thought, if only we could work it out so that this Messiah guy gets crucified. That's going to be a ticket. Yeah, little did they know. Little did they know that that's actually going to be the way that God reveals this manifold, multifaceted wisdom, this plan from before the ages to draw Jewish and Gentile people together in one body with Christ as their head, based on the power of his death, burial, and resurrection. So, back in 1 Corinthians, if they had known that, no chance they would have sought his crucifixion. But they didn't. Because God is God and God is in control. And so that the Ephesians, living in a world where they feel this darkness, that surely brought them great comfort. And I would like to suggest that ought to bring us great comfort too, guys. That ought to bring us tremendous comfort. I do not care who gets elected or not elected. God is God. I do not care who is at war with whom. God is God. It doesn't matter what the inflationary rate is. God is God. It doesn't matter what new disease pops up on the horizon. God is God. The sovereign king of the universe is the sovereign king of the universe. It doesn't matter. Paul is talking to people who feel acutely the real darkness of the dark Lord. And he says to them, but victory in Jesus, guys. But victory in Christ. Even those dark spiritual beings can't remotely begin to outmaneuver, outplan God. We can't even talk that way because it's a category error. God is God and there's no one. He's it, the end. So there's nothing else, no one else that's in the same league that we could actually even compare. And I would suggest that it ought to bring comfort to us as well. But I left out a little phrase. I skipped right over a little phrase that I want to come back to now because I think the Greek sentence order here is supposed to do this for us. Verse 10, so that through the church... So hang on. This incredible, deep, rich, wide, multifaceted, manifold wisdom of God that's supposed to be declaring to demons and the devil himself that God is victorious, that he has called a people to himself, that his redemptive plan all along has actually been this. That plan is being made known through the church. Yeah. Right? Now, but please note, there's a passive there. The church is, God is the one doing it. It's being made known through us. Right? We're the passive agent here. So once upon a time, a famous preacher mistakenly said the church is the hope of the world. That was an error. Right? Christ is the hope of the world. We're the agent of this, though. God has lent us this dignity to be a part of reminding, literally, guys, the fact that we are gathered here together this morning doing what we're doing is screaming loud and clear to the demonic forces in Auburn and the surrounding area that Christ is king, that he's victorious, that he's calling a people to himself to make his name great, and that there's nothing that can be done to change that fact. That's what's happening right here, right now. That's why it just baffles me. I get these conversations with students, and I'm preaching to the choir here, I know, because you're all actually here, right? So I don't have to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you this anyway. I get these conversations with students all the time that go, okay, Mr. Hyde, for real, I get it. You think church is important, but like, show me from the Bible why church is important. And it's kind of like asking, show me where the Bible's proof that God exists. Have you ever thought about the fact the Bible doesn't waste any energy at all trying to prove the existence of God? In the beginning, God created. That's it. That's the argument. There's no big, robust, fancy, philosophical... No. In the beginning, God. That's it. That's the Bible's argument for the existence of God. The church, the local church, is part of the very fabric of the New Testament. It's the air that you breathe in the New Testament. If the New Testament says that there's supposed to be elders who shepherd people, then that means you're supposed to have people to shepherd. If the New Testament says that we're supposed to gather together and sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, that's church. If the New Testament says the purpose of the church, part here, is that we are screaming loud and clear to the dark forces, the victory of Christ, that presupposes that we gather together and are an assembly. So this is important what we're doing here, guys. And I know, I get it. Sometimes you come and you sit and you sort of half doze off because I preach forever and you're sleepy and whatever. And you wonder, come on, I know it's true. I see you, right? But to be honest, I was you once upon a time, right? So I know that happens sometimes, but guys, what we're doing here is important stuff. What we're doing here is not, and I hate to say this because I know this is not very popular, what we're doing here is not primarily about you. And it's not primarily about me. This is not primarily about what good will come to you. Although again, God does bless us through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the gathering of the saints like this. That's all good. I'm not saying that's bad. But if you're coming to church primarily because of how it makes you feel, you're doing this wrong. There's something to be said for simple obedience. I don't really want to go to church, but I'm going to go to church because I know it's the right thing to do. Okay, there's something to be said for that. Simple obedience, childlike obedience. But the more you begin to grasp the unsearchable riches of Christ and our role as a local church in making that manifest to even, of course, the neighbors and people around here, but even bigger and broader than that, these spiritual dark forces in high heavenly places. And also, probably, Paul's got in mind even angels too. Because we read in other places of Scripture that the angels long to see and understand these things. So we are also gathered like this, a great encouragement to these angelic beings, servants and messengers of God, to see that in fact God is God. It's incredible. So that through the church, these things could be made revealed, made known to the rulers. And so we're back to how many times in the Bible does God use something sad and pathetically weak to accomplish his purposes? You're like, well, preacher, you just talked us up. Like, we're real important. Okay, right, but we're sad and pathetically weak. That's really what we are. This is the ongoing lesson of Scripture, right? So classic examples, Gideon and the Midianites, rather. Right, we got to pair the right down to something that's sad and pathetic and victory, so that it's obvious that it's God who gives the victory. Right, all of these things. Abraham, when God says to the Israelites, guys, I picked you because you're tiny and pathetic. Oh, self-esteem? No. I picked you because you're tiny and pathetic, so that the world would absolutely positively know it is I, the Lord God, who are great and powerful. Right, that recurring message over and over and over again. Think about the disciples. A tax collector, fisherman. Right, even the religious leaders in the book of Acts are like, you guys are a bunch of uneducated hillbillies. How? How is God using you to accomplish his purposes? Exactly. He is using the simple, the silly, the weak, the frankly pathetic, to accomplish his purposes over and over and over again in the Scriptures. And here, modeled in Paul himself. Paul, a persecutor, as best we can tell, quite possibly the very first persecutor of Christianity. And God's going to use that guy to be the steward and administrator of this brand new, miraculously revealed, not a brand new plan, but brand new revealed. It's been a plan from the very beginning. In fact, our text goes on and tells us that. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Also comforting to the Ephesians, and I hope comforting to us. This is not like a constant battle between good and evil and you never really know who's going to win, right? This isn't one of those. This is not God makes his move and then the dark forces react and then God reacts. And this is not like that. This is not like some sort of cosmic chess match where God is always trying to figure out, oh, that's a good move there, devil. Let me see. What am I going to do now? No, it's not at all like that. It's not remotely like that. God is not reacting to. This has always been. This has been his eternal purpose. So God cannot be caught off guard. It's just that he didn't reveal this plan fully in the past, and now he has. So Paul doesn't want them to think that, oh, wow, God had to like scrap plan A and go to plan B or C or D or whatever. No. The sovereign king is the sovereign king, and this has always been his plan, that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you're reading from the King James or something like that this morning, it's a lovely translation in many ways. This one just isn't one of them. Because sometimes it reads that he has purposed in Christ Jesus, like he changed his mind or his plan. No. He has realized this in Christ Jesus our Lord. His plan was always this, and it's come to its fruition. It's come to its ultimate, final, central figure in the person of Jesus. I mean, guys, if you need an obvious visual reminder of that, literally we base our calendars off of Christ. And I find it really comical and petty, frankly, that the unbelieving world has decided that's not okay, this AD, BC thing. If you bumped into CE and BCE out there in the world of academia, they're like, we don't want Jesus in our calendar, so we're going to have before the Common Era and the Common Era. Oh, that's interesting. What do those mean? Well, it means before Jesus and after Jesus. Just really petty. Like, really? Really? Okay. You try as you like. He's the central figure of all of history. He is the hinge upon which all of human history turns. We're now entering that time of year where we can start asking one of those great unanswerable questions. It's a little silly, but it's good because it makes us think. Which is more important, preacher, the advent of Christ or the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Because you can't have one without the... Blah, blah, blah. The answer is yes, right? Christ is the hinge. Christ is the hinge of all of human history. Christ is the beginning. He is the end. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the everything. He's the central figure in how God has been slowly, and then we get to the New Testament and we get to the Apostle Paul, and he pulls the last little bit off and says, look at this, one new people, one new man, Jew and Gentile, in Christ. He is the central figure of all of human history, which means a number of things. Let's start with really basic things. Dear Christian, if the word Jesus or Christ is in your vocabulary as a cuss word, stop it. But let's please go far deeper than that. Please let us go. That's like low, low, low bar. Let us please go bigger and broader and grander and deeper than that. Can we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ on a regular basis? Not only with one another, but with the world? I get asked all the time, by students especially, well, I've got this friend who's not a Christian, and I just don't know what to do. They don't want to talk about Bible-y things or whatever. And like, just more Scripture. Always more Bible. The Word of God is the written Christ. So know the Word better. Speak the Word better. Put Bible truths into people's heads. Find all the different organic, obvious ways, and some of the less so, when God gives you the boldness, to be able to speak about the very central figure of all of human history, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is just that, the Lord. Christ, the Messiah. That's why I chose on purpose on the screen up there to say Jesus the Messiah. Because we just get, you know, Christ Jesus the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, just kind of rolls off of our... No, hang on. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, the one appointed by God to be the very central figure in this plan before there was anything. Father, Son, and Spirit, voluntary submission of the Son and the Spirit to this plan of God to send forth Christ to be born and succeed where the first Adam failed. That's the stuff that we ought to be spending our time talking about, thinking about, pondering. Why? Well, here's one reason, only one reason in verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Boldness and access with confidence. Those are probably supposed to be terms that are kind of stacking on top of each other. So don't think of those as two different things. This is Paul using a couple of different words to capture one essential idea. And that is that we have this unthinkable freedom to approach the King of the universe. Go back in your mind's eye to the book of Esther, right? Do you remember one of the central tension points early in the book of Esther? Well, I got to go tell the king something, but I can't go to the king unannounced. I'll get dead. There's a rule. They'll kill me if I go to the king unannounced. That wasn't all that unusual in the ancient world. You can't just walk up to the king and talk to the king. Many, many kings in the ancient world had one day a year, some of them a few days a year, where just everyday folk, the little people, could come up the hill to the castle and make a big old line. And if you managed to get your turn in line, then you could actually talk directly to the king once in a blue moon. It's kind of idea. Even today, let's be real, I've never spoken to a president of the United States. My guess is you've never spoken to any particular president of the United States. How could we? Oh, easy. Just, you know, jump in a plane, fly to the district. I'm sure they'll let you right in. You can have a little chat. Yeah, maybe not. What an interesting conversation that'd be. But the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the president of all presidents, the prime minister of all prime ministers, the sovereign one, we have bold access with confidence because we're his kids, because we've been adopted into his very family. I hope for every one of you, and I know it's not true, but I hope for every one of you that when you were little, you could walk up to your daddy and ask him anything. And we human fathers don't always succeed in modeling our Heavenly Father. But that's the idea. He's adopted us. We're joint heirs with Christ. Sons and daughters of the King. Of course we can go talk to him whenever we want to, about whatever we want to. And so we're back to that idea that Paul said a few weeks ago, those who were far off have been brought near. Well, how near? You've been adopted. Wow. You're heirs. Oh, that's incredible. No. Like, you can just go talk to God. He's your Father. That's why we address him as such. You have this incredible access to God. Do we use it? How much do you pray? How often do you pray? How often do I pray? We have this incredible thing, this unfettered access to the King of Kings. And we don't use it. We have not because we ask not. Preacher, I'm struggling with X. Pray more. And that's not all. It's not like that's it. I'm not saying that. God has given us wisdom and asked us to do all kinds of things. So the answer to cancer isn't just pray more, but that's part of the answer. We have this incredible, bold, confident access. And then we lose the weight of these words. We lose the weight of through our faith in him. Because we're just so spoiled by that concept. Guys, again, remember, we don't live in a world of kings. But if we did live in a world of kings, how would we have access to him? Well, we paid somebody off, or somebody owes us a favor, or we did something that earned this privilege. No. It's not any of those things. It's just through our faith in him. Well, it's because I'm Jewish. No, that's not it. It's because I'm a man. No, that's not it either. It's because I'm a free citizen. No, that's not it either. Our bold, confident access to God, our Father, is because salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, period. Full stop. The end. And we lose sight of the power of that, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, I ask you not to lose heart. This is where he's actually finally now finishing his thought. This thought that he began way back up there in the beginning of verse 2. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, I ask you not to lose heart. That's what just happened there. All those other words. Go back to verse 2. Assuming that you have heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, now to verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart. All those other words in there were given to us so that he could do what he's supposed to do, bring to light for us what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. That's what Paul's trying to do. Even in that moment in his letter, he's pausing to do this thing that God has called him to do. So, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. What am I suffering for you? Well, in Acts 28:20, we find out that he's in chains. Acts 28:30, we find out that he's having to pay for his own prison cell, which is actually some janky little apartment cell in an insulae in Rome, that he's chained to a Roman soldier all of the time. He's not, however, remember he told us this, he does not consider himself a prisoner of Caesar. He does not consider himself a prisoner of Rome. He considers himself a prisoner of Christ. So here, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. He is ongoingly suffering for us, and we don't like that. This idea that I prayed about earlier, that we would suffer well, I hope you're getting used to that expression. If that was new to you when you first heard it here in this church, I hope you're starting to get used to that idea. Because guys, suffering is absolutely part and parcel of the Christian life. doubt me, turn to 2 Corinthians. There's a lot of places we could turn, but 2 Corinthians will do it. 2 Corinthians 4. Beginning of verse 16, he says the same. He just asked them not to lose heart. Now he's asking the church at Corinth. He says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I don't know about you, but my outer self wasting away does not sound like momentary light affliction. But it is. If we properly wrap our heads around these truths, but it is. Suffering is part and parcel. If you were fed a gospel that says, put your faith in Jesus and then you become healthy and wealthy and wise and everything comes up roses and sunshine, like, you were lied to, folks. You were lied to. Paul himself says in Galatians, if anybody preaches a gospel other than the one from the very scriptures, let that one be accursed. The true gospel of Jesus Christ, part of it is absolutely that we will suffer. And we need, therefore, to suffer well, like Paul is doing. I mean, my goodness, guys, all Paul is enduring here. And he's got the wherewithal to call himself a prisoner for Jesus Christ, not a prisoner of Rome. He's got the wherewithal to just only occasionally mention this suffering, not because he's fishing for compliments, but because he wants to make sure that these Christians are encouraged. Don't lose heart, guys. I know I'm in chains. And we go back to the question of last week. If the king is actually the king, if Christ is king, why is Paul in chains? Because suffering is a part of this process. He says, which is for your glory. Suffering is part of this process, guys. That's how it works. And I know you don't necessarily like that, but this is where we remember that God is God. And God is good. All the time, God is good. In our suffering, in our hardship, younger people, talk to some of the older folk around here, and they'll tell you stories of deep suffering and what it has done to their faith and how God has used that in the lives of other people. So if we take all of this text together, Paul, what are you really trying to say? To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. What he is saying, guys, is that we are rooted in Christ and this incredible great gospel message is being revealed in his church. That's what he's saying. All of this is rooted in Christ, the central figure of all of human history. And he lends us, his church, the dignity to be a part of revealing all of this. That's our job. We're doing it by being here. We're doing it when we participate in communion. You're doing it by absorbing the Word of God right now and taking it with you into your neighborhood, your home, your workplace, your school, and living out those principles and saying out loud those principles, practicing these things that Paul is going to start talking about in great length in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Rooted in Christ, revealed in his church, is really just another way of saying he's our God and we are his people. He's our God. I hope I can keep saying that often enough that you can really start processing that more and more. And many of you, I'm sure, are. The riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, right there in those eight words. We are his people. He's our God. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. On that note, how does all of this work? Paul's been talking about Jewish and Gentile and one new people and the mystery and the revelation and all of those kinds of things. We're going to begin a journey now because maybe it slipped up on you, but Advent is upon us. And so it is. We're going to begin this journey next week. We're going to start talking about how did How is the world prepared for the coming of Christ? What's that got to do with Jewish, Gentile, one new people? Going back to Father Abraham, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed, and carrying right on through Paul is saying, as the administrator of this great mystery, we're going to try to use the Advent season to kind of pour through some of those great mysteries. So next week, if you're looking for a text to read, and I hope you are, the first seven verses of Galatians chapter 4 will begin our journey through the Advent season. Fear not, we'll pick back up. We're going to kind of be referencing Ephesians as we go, but we'll pick back up in earnest at the conclusion of the Advent season. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you is just never big enough. Those two little words are never big enough. Not on this day, this season, when we think about Thanksgiving Day, not just ever. But it does seem to be about all we've got. So thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, God, for Christ. Thank you that he is the central figure of all of history. Thank you that he is the central figure of my history and most, if not all, of these people gathered here today. God, I pray that you would, for all of us here today who are in Christ, that you would use these words to draw us closer, to help us understand better, to be more equipped. And God, for anyone here who is not in Christ, that you would use these words to draw them to yourself, make them a new creation. Lord God, use us around and about them to be a part of that process. God, we're grateful. I pray that as we move now through the Thanksgiving season into the Advent season and eventually culminating in Christmas, that Lord God, everything we do, we've got a million different traditions coming up, and this is a beautiful, wonderful time of the year, Lord, but may all of these things bring glory to you. You're going to give us all kinds of opportunities. This is that season where we have perhaps more chance than ever to talk about you. God, I pray that you would give us the boldness and the wisdom and the words. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.